Well, good morning. I invite you to be turning in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, if you would. Revelation chapter 4. And while you are making your way to that passage, let me again thank you for the invitation to come and to be a part of this effort this week. And I've looked forward to it and I'm excited about the effort together. And it has certainly been my prayer that, that hearts and lives will be touched in regard to the things of God, and that as we leave here and conclude our time together on Wednesday night, that we will be stronger in our faith, that we will be more determined in regard to our walk with our God, and that we would seek His will for our lives in a way more passionate, perhaps, than we had before. Throughout the message, or throughout the scriptures, there is the message that is made over and over again, that the ultimate objective of everything that God has made is for it to bring Him glory. That's the reason that everything exists, and that obviously includes you and me. And for us, the primary expression of glorifying God can be summed up in a single word, and that word, of course, would be worship. What anthropologists have discovered is that worship is a universal urge, that it seems that there is within each and every one of us this need to connect with our Creator. No matter where you find men and women, no matter how isolated they may have even been from civilized culture, you find them to be worshiping beings. Now, I understand that many of them worship themselves or they worship something crafted by their own hands, but the point is that they all worship something. It seems to be as natural to man as eating or drinking or sleeping. And even when the true God or the worship of the true God is either ignored or abandoned, there is always some kind of a substitute that is put in its place. If we are to genuinely fulfill this purpose for our existence, then we must grasp the fact that our worship is ultimately all about Him. And yet, is that what we often see today? Though we hear of people speaking about the need to get God back into our schools or back into our government or back into our lives, the reality of life in 2015 is that we may need to get God back into the church. There are a lot of churches today that I kind of liken them to Costco or Sam's Club. You know, they have a wide array of products. They appeal to what's convenient, what's least costly, and they require a minimum element from you. I mean, once we pay our Costco fee of, I don't know if it's 50, I think we're on the executive plan now, but you know, you pay your fee, and after that you have fulfilled your obligation, and from that point it is all about you, your convenience, what benefits you. Though churches today may not come right out and say it, it seems to me that in many cases their mode of operation could be summed up in this phrase, that come as you are and leave as you came. Now, let's read here in Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. We're going to actually read the entire chapter here. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. John writes that after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." If you were like John, seeing what John saw, standing here in the very presence of God, what emotions do you think you would experience? Do you think fear might be on that list somewhere? What responses might come almost spontaneously? Would you be compelled to bow on the ground with your face, or bow before God with your face to the ground? If you were seeing what John saw, would you act uninterested? Would you be bored? And an even more important question is, if you saw what John saw here, would you ever be the same? How would it change your life to stand in the presence of God and to be lost in the wonder of worship? Many churches, and it seems this one included, including the one where I preach at, our periods of worship function usually like well-oiled machines. Occasionally you hit a glitch, but for the most part, things run smoothly. And we, just like you, have a format that we typically go by. And unfortunately, often when the closing prayer comes and we get finished, we leave here no different than we were before. In essence, we have come as we are and left as we came. The deceiver hasn't been moved to tell the truth. The gossip has not been convicted to control their tongue. Those with marriage difficulties don't have their hearts softened toward one another. And understand that for all of those things to occur, there doesn't have to be a specific sermon preached on each one of those individual topics. Instead, all there really needs to be is a recognition that in worship we have stepped into the presence of a holy God. And that's been emphasized to us this morning already. Look back at Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see here at the commission of this great prophet, the vision that he has that is, in a sense, very similar to that of John. That is, he sees the Lord on His throne in His greatness and His majesty, but also in His holiness. But I want you to notice here what he recognizes about himself as he is in the presence of God. This is Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" You remember that was what was being stated over there in Revelation chapter 4 by the elders and the living creatures. "The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Peter, in Luke chapter 5, we find a very similar scene there, as him and his friends have been out fishing all night, and Jesus has been teaching the multitudes, and he gets into Peter's boat, and he orders him to let down the nets in deep water. And Peter says, "You know, we've fished all night, we haven't caught anything, but at Your bidding, I will do that." And he casts the nets, as they begin to draw the nets into the boat, the nets are so full that the boats begin to sink. And it is at that moment that Peter recognizes that he's standing in the presence not of some normal human being, that he is standing in the presence of the Son of God. And he declares to Jesus in Luke 5 and verse 8, "Go away, for I am a sinful man." There's a recognition, isn't there, of who we are as we stand in the presence of God in worship. Now let's take another step forward. When you think about the word worship, let me ask you, do you think of it primarily as a noun, that is a word describing a person, place, or thing, or do you see it as a verb, an action, describing something that's done? Well, the answer to that question is that the overwhelming majority of cases, what we find in the Bible is that it is used as a verb. And what that translates to mean is that worship is something that has to be done. It's not a place that you go. It's not a thing that can be held or moved. It's not an experience that can be created for us. Instead, worship is an action. It is an endeavor in which we ascribe to God the honor and worth and love that He deserves. It is an effort in which we communicate to Him how much we love Him and admire Him and appreciate Him, and that has already been stressed, not only in the songs, but especially in Bill's prayer. The main implication of all of this, that is, worship as a verb, is that worship is something that you and I must do. No one can do it for us. It means that just because we're here in this building at a period of time that has been designated as worship doesn't mean that you've worshiped. Just because you have a good experience and you leave here perhaps feeling better than when you arrived doesn't mean that you have worshiped. And if we were to take this another step further, just because we were singing doesn't mean that we've been engaged in worship, even if it is a spiritual song. It's not necessarily worship. It was emphasized to us, remember the words of the song. And yet, even though we acknowledge all of those things to be true, how often do we get caught up when it comes to singing in terms of how it sounds to us, with little thought of the attitude with which we sing it? Now, I'm not advocating bad singing. What I'm saying is, just because it sounds good to us, just because it makes us feel something warm inside, doesn't make it worship. This morning, I want to talk briefly about an audience of one. And it's a lesson that really is just built around three rather important questions. And the first question that I want us to consider is, who is really in the house? You may not know it by this term, omnipresence, but I think you know what it means, and that is that omnipresence emphasizes the fact that God is everywhere, that there is no place on the planet that God isn't. David emphasizes that point of God, or that character of God, over in Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7, David says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." Or as Paul put it, as he preached to those in Athens in Acts chapter 17 and verse 27, "He is not far from each one of us." And yet, even though we know that to be true, we also understand that there is a sense of God's presence that's not assured to us. We will sometimes pray, "God be with us." There is a unique manner in which God's presence can be experienced and appreciated. What James wrote in James 4 and verse 8, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you," describes something more than just God's omnipresence. But I want you to notice over in the book of Revelation, going back there, this time chapter 3, and verse 20. In chapter 3 and verse 20, this is a familiar passage to many. The image is certainly a familiar one. And that is, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and he will dine with me. I will dine with him and he with me." What I think we often forget is that that passage is not directed only in individuals, that the context here is that it's being spoken to the church at Laodicea. Here was a group of people who gathered every Sunday, who no doubt in their gathering they lifted their voices in song. They considered the Word of God. They lifted their prayers to heaven. And yet Jesus says that in a sense he's on the outside and he's looking in. And he's knocking at the door while this group of people is gathered in there going through all of the processes of what they would call worship. And yet the reality was that Jesus was on the outside looking in. That the blessing of his presence was missed because they were so focused on themselves. In our assemblies, we must grasp the fact that everything that we do, that is, every song we sing, every prayer we pray, every class we teach, every sermon that is preached, must first and foremost be for the Lord and His glory. That our gathering here this morning is not about us. It is first and foremost about Him. Now, I understand that there are certainly benefits that come as a result of our time in worship, but those benefits must never become the motivating factor. And unfortunately, in many churches today, that is the motivating factor. William Temple said this in regard to worship. He said, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God." God is the focus. I want to do a little experiment here. On the count of three, what I want you to do is simply state your name. Just state your name out loud. Count of three. Okay? Very simple. So here we go. You ready? State your name out loud. One, two, three, Terry Slager. You guys can do better than that. Come on. Let's try this again. One, two, three, Terry Slager. That's better. Now, let's change it. I want you simply to state the name Jesus. Ready? One, two, three,
Jesus.
You see what that little simple illustration shows? That when we're focused on us, the result is chaos and discord. But when we're all focused on Him, we're brought into this marvelous unity with one another. He's here. He's not thousands of miles away tending to other matters. He's not tied up with other endeavors. He's listening to what we're saying. He's watching what we're doing. And he's seeing into the hearts of each of us as we're doing it. Back in January, I guess it was 1st of February, there was this big event that the whole world basically stops for. You remember it as a game. And it's called the Super Bowl. And what I find interesting, it's always played on a Sunday night. And I am where I normally am, you know, on a Sunday night. I'm worshiping with the saints. And there was a friend of mine that pointed this out to me that, you know, he said the whole world has stopped to focus on one event that was going on. I think it was in Arizona. You can tell, I didn't follow it because I don't ever watch the game. I just watch the commercials. The whole world is focused on that. Now, God's aware that a football game is being played, but that's not where the focus of his attention was on Sunday night. He was focused on us. We had his attention. He was concerned. He was involved in what was happening in a multitude of places. The saints were gathered together and worshiping him. That football game was irrelevant to him. What the world stops for is in essence irrelevant to him. And yet there's a group of Christians that was meeting in Arlington that night that had his attention. Before we come in to a building on a Sunday, we need to understand that he's the one that's what this is about. That he deserves the spotlight. That if he is not present and if he is not at the center of what we are doing here, then it doesn't matter if there's 400 people packed into this building. Whatever's happening isn't worship. Because he has to be at the center. He is who we are here for today. Question number two, is worship a performance? I heard about this cartoon that showed a nervous preacher standing in the pulpit getting ready to deliver his sermon, and beside him there were three church members seated in chairs. They had these mallets in their hand, and there was this large gong hanging behind the preacher, and they were poised, ready to strike the gong. Meanwhile, on the second row of pews, there was a man and a woman sitting there, and the man was leaning over to the woman, and this was the caption of the cartoon. They say this is a tough church to preach at. That's the way sometimes we approach worship, isn't it? That we're waiting for somebody to mess up so we can gong them. We become, as one fellow put it, he said, we become Goldilocks Christians. That, the building can't be too cold or too hot. The singing can't be too soft or too loud, too slow or too fast. The preaching can't be too, short. Never mind. There's never a possibility of ever being too short. But it can certainly be too long. In other words, it has to be just right for me. Who's the focus of attention on when those are the kinds of main things that are running through our minds? How it sounds, how it looks, if we're sticking to the schedule, and I'm not completely discounting those things, but my point is that how quickly can worship become simply a human-centered endeavor? And that's what we see going on in many churches today, that it is a purely horizontal thing, that it is intended to satisfy the members and to impress the visitors with entertainment and making them feel good and having this great experience. There was this church flyer that had this tagline. It had the name of the church and then it had these three words: built around you. That's the problem today. It's not built around us. It's built around Him. And yet, let's not just think of it in terms of other people. I think we do a good job of avoiding the purely entertainment issue that has infected so many churches in our day. And yet, the reality is when we look at ourselves in the mirror, we find ourselves falling into much that same trap, don't we? Remember what we saw in Revelation chapter 4? You remember that scene? You may want to go back to that passage, but in this marvelous scene here in Revelation chapter 4, there is an image that is set up that I think for the way we set things up tends to make things a bit confusing. The way this is set up, our arrangement today, is that it appears that whoever happens to be up here is the performer. And in this setting, God is the coach who is telling the performer, which would be me, the information to relay to the audience, which would be you. But who's the audience in Revelation chapter 4? It's God, isn't it? There's an audience of one. Who are the performers? Everybody else in that chapter. The 24 elders, the living creatures. Getting God back into church is going to have to involve a change in the way we frequently think about things. We think of things in terms of that the person who is leading, whether it's a prayer or singing or the study, is a coach who's providing guidance or information to a congregation of performers so that the coach and the performers can please the audience. And that audience consists of one. The questions we often pose following an assembly kind of gives us away, doesn't it? Whether we liked the sermon, whether we thought the singing was uplifting, if we got out on time. In other words, the emphasis is on what did we think of it. And yet the reality is that in worship, it's what we thought of it is irrelevant. It is about pleasing Him. Was God pleased, not just with what we have offered as a collective body, but each of us as individuals? Because you can't ride on the coattails of somebody else when it comes to worship. You can't come in here and say, well, you know what? Everybody else worshiped great, and so I get to get swept along with that. No. It's as an individual, as well. It is important that we involve ourselves in the things that God authorizes us to be involved in. But the bottom line is that the real question as we leave here needs to be, what did God think of me? Did I please Him in what I offered to Him? When it comes to worship, it's easy to fall into a couple of traps, both of which detract from genuine worship. One is the adoption of a critical spirit. It's easy for us to see the flaws in a whole lot of other people than it is to see them in ourselves. Jesus talked about that with this, you know, the guy walking around with a telephone pole sticking out of his eye, and he's pointing out the little specks that are in everybody else's eye. And the second is this tendency to not be present where we are. It's sort of like the wife who's trying to have a conversation with her husband while he's watching the Super Bowl after he got home after church. And you know, he may give her an occasional nod. He may even grunt a time or two. And he may actually utter a couple of words. But he's not listening to what she is saying. And we can do that very same thing in terms of our worship, that we can slowly and subtly shift our minds into neutral to the point that, can you remember the song that we sang before I got up here? Remember what the song was? Because I tell you what, there are times when I'll admit it. You know, I'm going through my sermon or whatever, and I'll get up there, and I could not, for the life of me, tell you what the song was. I bet I mouthed every single word of it. I wasn't present where I was. During the sermon is perhaps the worst time, even for preachers. I'll admit that too. We take these little excursions in our mind. We begin to, you know, what are we going to do this afternoon? What do we have to do this week? What are we going to eat for lunch? And I kind of liken it to listening to an AM radio at night. Again, I'm dating myself a little bit here. But you remember when, you know, you're listening to this, you've got this great station, it's coming in fantastic, and you drive a couple miles and it's gone. And so this was back in the old days, you know, when you had an actual tuner, you know, you're trying to tune it in. Trying to get it in, and you'd get it back, and you know, it'd come in strong, and you'd listen to it for 3 or 4 more miles. It would sort of bait you, and then all of a sudden it's gone again, and you're tuning it in. That's sort of the way that it is oftentimes in worship, that we're constantly having to adjust the tuner to get the signal back to where it needs to be. Every Sunday that we gather, we need to realize that if it's true worship, then we're performing for an audience of one, that the creator of the universe is present, and that our goal is to ensure that he is pleased with what we have offered to him. Again, not just as a collective group, but as individuals. That in true worship, we are not ever spectators, we are participants. That we're not consumers, we're contributors. That we are not the audience, God is the audience. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, we're familiar with the New Testament quotation of the passage. I'm not sure we're familiar with how what Isaiah originally said. He said in chapter 29 verse 13, "This people draws near to me with their words and honors me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote." I don't think they teach by rote so much in school anymore. They did when I was in school. That's how you learn the multiplication tables, right? 2 times 2 is 4. 3 times 3 is 9. 4 times 4 is 16. 5 times 5 is 25. 6 times 6 is 36. 7 times 7. I knew the answer. But learning by rote is that you don't even have to think about it. There's no thought that's put into it. It's just automatic. It just comes to you. And that's how our worship can get to. That we just go through it by rote. And that was what was being condemned in the Jews in Isaiah's day. What is required of us in worship is more than just showing up and warming a pew, that it involves the active engagement of each and every one of us. As Jesus stated, the greatest commandment, Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. What I find interesting there is that word mind is not in the original. The gospel writers add that in to emphasize the importance of the mind. But worship involves more than just us thinking about God. It involves us thinking about who we are in light of who God is, and therefore a recognition of who God is and His presence among us, a genuine focus on Him, results in honest self-evaluations and eventual changes in who we are. In other words, when we leave here on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, we ought not to be the same people who came here. Isn't that what we saw with Isaiah? That as he stood in the presence of God in Isaiah chapter 6, there was a recognition not just of the greatness of God, but of the sinfulness of himself. Peter, the same thing in Luke chapter 5. If you were to pay $100 a ticket to go see a concert or a play, wouldn't you have certain expectations as the audience? What if you showed up on time and yet they got started 45 minutes late? What if when they came out on stage, they weren't dressed for the event and they apologized, you know, and they said, well, you know, we haven't had time to rehearse this week. So tonight we're just going to sort of wing it for you. And we understand that you came expecting more from us. And honestly, we had planned on giving you more. But you know what? You're just going to have to take what we're going to give you tonight. Would you voice your disapproval? Would you get up and leave? Would you demand a refund? Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Another familiar passage to many of us. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And let me just preface this passage by saying that prior to this, Paul has spent 11 chapters going into great detail in terms of what God has done for us in saving us and the blessings that He can bestow upon us because of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that based on all of those truths, here now is the conclusion that Paul draws. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, parenthesis, mercies that I've just talked about for 11 chapters, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul says, here is the only response that makes sense. Spiritual worship translated in some versions reasonable, some versions sensible, some versions rational. In other words, Paul says, here is what makes the most sense. In light of everything that God has done to save us, here is how we ought to respond. You think of the price that God paid. And then imagine how He must feel when we spend all of our emotional and physical energy chasing virtually everything in this world except a deeper relationship with Him. And we drag our tired bodies into a building on a Sunday morning and we set them in a pew and we say, Lord, you're just going to have to take what I've got left over. Change happens. Genuine change happens when we grasp the fact that this morning is not about us coming together and fleshing out a handful of rituals that are in keeping with New Testament teaching. It is about us stepping into the presence of God and expressing to Him, in keeping with New Testament teaching, the praise and the adoration that is due to Him for what He has done for us. That the God of heaven is interested in what's happening here this morning. That in light of the vastness of the universe, He cares what's happening in Denton, Texas, on Shawnee Drive. He wants to know where our focus is. Whether He is the center of our hearts and minds and will as we declare our reverence for Him. Because we worship an audience of one. And therefore, when we conclude our time together, what needs to be first and foremost in our minds as we leave is, praise God, what a Savior. A God who has done so much for us. One last passage and then we'll close. Look at Psalm chapter 27, Psalm of David. Psalm chapter 27 and verse 4. I want you to notice where the center of David's heart was. Psalm chapter 27 and verse 4. He says, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. Is that the one thing that you're seeking? Is it the one thing that I'm seeking? It needs to be. We worship a powerful, great, merciful, gracious God. An audience of one. And He is to be at the center of all that we say and do. He deserves our glory. It is about Him, not us. And as we conclude our time of study this morning, we do so by hopefully having motivated someone who's not a Christian this morning, convicted them in terms of who God is and what He has done, and the response that is connected to that, and that if you're not a child of God this morning, that you'll want to serve this God who has done so much for you, who's so worthy of honor, that you'll respond to the invitation song, that you'll give Him your heart and your life in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you've done that and you've wandered away and you need to rededicate yourself to Him, that's a great opportunity for that as well. To get the prayers and the encouragement that you need to continue to walk on the path that God has set before us. If we can help you in any way in that regard, won't you come now while together we stand and sing?